All right, praise God. Thank you, Hashem. Well, with God's help, I have another, I hope, inspirational, educational message. I think today is, not that they're not at all important, but this is particularly important because it's another, just like last week, another foundational message. Last week, we reoriented our understanding of the sacrifice of Messiah Yeshua with the Akedat Yitzhak and what that means and how it does, why we don't do sacrifices today, what's the real reason. And as I said last week, though, I could have spent another hour or two talking about the different circumstances. Keturah was disappointed that I didn't mention the ram that ran. But that's a whole other drosh in and of itself. And we'll, you know, at some point we'll circle back to that. And today I want to talk about the virgin birth of Mashiach. Okay? And I want to address the text itself. I want to address, with God's help, Bezrat Hashem, we say, the arguments from the Jewish side, and I want to bring clarity to the side of the believers, which, by the way, the word or the term believer is not a Christian term either. Right. Once again, there's nothing new in the New Testament. Right. Jews are called, Jews refer to themselves, we refer to ourselves, I guess you could say, as believers. Right. If you believe in the God of Israel, you're a believer. But anyway, I digress. But I want to address it from the standpoint of a group that we, amongst Jews, we call the anti-missionaries, or the Jewish idea that wants to say that the virgin birth didn't happen, or somehow it's pagan. It's pagan to believe that way. And even what happens sometimes is that people will come to this way of life, and then they'll get into Jewish websites and so on, and then they'll try, mistakenly, they'll try to make their faith in Yeshua more kosher. And that's a big mistake, okay? Because the theory is, if my faith in Messiah lines up with modern day Judaism, somehow I'll be accepted into the club. And that is never going to happen, okay? Number one. And so they try to dismiss the virgin birth because it sounds real pagan, right? It sounds like something out of a Greek novel, not the Torah. But we're going to learn today why the virgin birth is A, Jewish, and B, essential. Okay? And we're going to define virgin. We're going to find out today if even virgin, as we literally understand it, is necessarily essential. Amen. We're going to come back to that. Anyway, it's going to get a little bit deep here, but hopefully, and hopefully I'll keep all my sources together because I actually have two Midrashim and two books of Zohar and some other stuff here that I want to reference. But let's first and foremost start with our bracha. Amen. Hashem should give us the anointing to study and anointing to comprehend everything that needs to be studied and comprehended. Blessed are you, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Please, Adonai, our God, sweeten the words of your Torah in our mouth and in the mouth of your people, the house of Israel. May we and our offspring and the offspring of your people, the house of Israel, all of us know your name and study your Torah for its own sake. Blessed are you, Adonai, who teaches Torah to his people, Israel. Amen. Now, let me begin this by saying that I don't believe I do any pet doctrines. I killed a lot of the sacred cows a long time ago. So let me just say that when I have a message like this, I'm not trying to defend something from the standpoint of this has to be, it's the old rugged cross, I've got to defend it. You know, like, that's not where it is, right? I look at all of the doctrines and all of the beliefs, and I inspect them. Are they valid from a Jewish point of view? Because that's the only point of view that matters. It doesn't matter the non-Jewish point of view. Because as I said in the Aliyah yesterday, as I use the example of in the Jewish writings, when we say will of God, that always means Torah. It always means Torah. It doesn't ever mean anything else. A non-Jewish person can say, well, the will of God doesn't necessarily mean law of God. It could mean something else. I respect your opinion and you're entitled to it, but you're wrong, okay? You're 100% right and you're wrong. And let me show you where you're wrong, because it's the Jewish person who's saying it, right? We used the example on the Aliyah yesterday of three sheets in the wind. To you, three sheets in the wind might mean something completely different 2,000 years from now. To me, in this day and age, it means that you're intoxicated. Okay, so it's important to know the euphemisms, right? So the euphemism, the will of God, means always the Torah of God. So my point is simply this, that as we're getting into this, it's not just the defense of a pet doctrine, okay? But the Messiah was born of a woman who did not have, at that point, relationships with a man, a human, and therefore her birth of a child, her conception of a child, was supernatural. That is a fact. And it is not just because I was taught that. It's because I looked into the Torah and the Jewish argument against this is, and I just like to be honest, right? Because sometimes Jewish arguments are strong and sometimes they're pathetically weak. And in this case, the Jewish argument is pathetically weak. And the reason it's even exist is simply because we don't want to believe in Jesus, right? A lot of times Jewish doctrines exist because of that, but it's not really proper. So let's first of all deal with it from a Torah point of view. Let's deal with it from a Midrash point of view. Let's deal with it from a Zohar point of view. What does Jewish thought think about this whole concept? Okay, so let's first of all, how does this even matter, or how does it relate to Parsha Chayei Sarah? What is going through my mind as I read Chayei Sarah that this would even come up? And that's a very great question, and here's the answer. In Chayei Sarah, after the Akedah of Yitzhak, after the sacrifice of Isaac, Eliezer, the servant of Avraham, is sent out to find a wife for Isaac. Okay, now Isaac at this point, you have to understand from Jewish thought, and is that he is at this point, he was offered on the altar, but wasn't actually slaughtered. Okay. However, since he was designated as an offering and he literally laid down on the altar of God, and this is the altar of God, not a altar of God, the altar of God. Very important distinction. Okay. Because he had his hands and feet bound, which I didn't mention last week, I don't think, but the word akidah at its root, which we say means binding, that's because at the root of the word akidah means marked. So literally, and this is in the writings as well, literally Isaac walked around for the rest of his life with marks, burnt rope marks, burn, you know, sometimes you get a burn mark by a rope and so forth, by burn marks on his hands and feet for the rest of his life. And they would see the marks on his hands and the marks on his feet, and they would say, you were the one that was offered. That's literally in the text, okay? So after that, it's sent out to find a bride. Now, this man is a living sacrifice. Okay? This is why Isaac was not allowed to leave the Holy Land. Both Abraham and Jacob were allowed to leave the Holy Land. This is why when Eliezer said, if the woman won't come with me, now this is goes back to what I was saying. If you didn't see the Aliyah yesterday, you really need to go see it, I think, because they kind of, these two things are kind of weave together. But Eliezer says to Abraham, now listen, if the woman won't come with me back here, it's kind of a tall order. I need her to leave everything she knows and come here and convert. That's a hard sell. But so if she's not willing to come here, should I take him there? And he says, no. Because on the level, he's a living sacrifice. He's not allowed to leave the Holy Land. When you have a sacrifice, Right? When you have, because the like the sin offering in when the temple existed, may it be built soon in our time. When you sacrifice that, you get some meat to take home to eat. And you have to eat of it. Okay? But you're not allowed to take it outside the city limits of Jerusalem. It must remain within the city limits of Jerusalem. If you take it beyond the border of Jerusalem, you've committed a sin. So in this time, in this day and age, there the whole land of Canaan, the whole land of Israel, is the holy place. He's not allowed to go beyond the borders. On a spiritual level, though, the bride of the one who's offered is not permitted to make him come to her and be living like her. She has to go to him and live like him. You see,
that's right.
Right? A lot of times we want the Messiah to come and be like us, come to our way of life, right? I don't want to be a Jew. I want him to come and be a Texan or a Frenchman or whatever, right? But that's not what the scripture's pattern is. The pattern is you have to leave and go be like him. This is why the Jewish people are many tribes and tongues. Okay, so anyway. So she goes out, and so naturally, if you're going to find a wife for Isaac, this is the holy sacrifice of Hashem.
Yeah.
This guy laid down on the altar of the living God.
Right.
You're going to find for him a what? Virgin, right?
Right.
You're going to find for him a young virgin, somebody who's never been with anybody.
Amen.
Okay? Now, in the story of Eliezer looking for Rivka, he sets out to find a young woman, right? A virgin woman. And in fact, in the story, he actually uses the word for virgin. Now, I'm just going to give you a warning here. I need you to pay attention. This is not the, you know, God is good all the time, amen, sermon. Okay, this is a sermon, a drosh that requires mental engagement. So before I get off into this use of words, I want us to go back to the promise in Isaiah that we have of the, quote, virgin birth. Let's look at it because this becomes important. First of all, I want you to understand why this is important, number one. Why the Messiah has to be born of a virgin. I keep using air quotes because we're going to come back to a clinching argument at the end of this that I need you to understand. But I also want you to be equipped because when you get into Torah life, you are naturally going to be connected with Jewish people. Not all, in fact, most Jewish people don't yet believe in the Messiah Yeshua. And so you're going to run into this argument and I need you to be equipped for it. A, so that you don't get thrown off the path of Yeshua, God forbid.
Amen.
And then B, if you have somebody who is rational and wants to have a rational conversation, you can have a rational conversation with such a person from Jewish sources, not from, a Christian book or whatever, right? Because that's not going to help you. But if you can have a conversation with them from, hey, look, it says in the Midrash XYZ. It says in the Zohar, blah, blah, blah. And they're like, what? How do you know that? Wait, stop. Okay, so here it is. Going back to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. I'm going to read this in Hebrew. And then I'm going to read it in English. And then I'm going to give you the argument, okay? So here's the sentence. Verse 14 in Hebrew. Lechem yitain Adonai hu. Lechem ot. Hine ha'alma, hine ha'alma, behold, ha'alma. Now, in your English translations, it's going to say, and most, I should say, Christian English translations, whether it's King James Version, New King James Version, NIV, whatever, it's going to say, behold, the virgin. Hine ha'alma ha'ra ve'yelet yebelektet ben ve'karot shemo Emmanuel. You're going to read in your English version, the virgin shall give birth to a son and you shall call him Emmanuel. Okay? The Jewish argument here is that the Christians, I want to use the term Christians for educational purposes. People that believe in the Messiah are Christians, right? And their argument is that Christians are wrong here because the word for virgin in Hebrew is betula. Betula. But that's not the word that's used here. It does not say in Hebrew, behold, the virgin shall give birth to a child. It says, I'm going to give you a sign, an ot. Hine, behold, ha'alma. Behold the maiden. Ha'alma. The word here is alma. Alma, maiden. Okay? So the Jewish people say, in order for your Messiah to be Mashiach, he has to be born of a virgin. And you say, that's the fulfillment of the promise. But we're telling you as Hebrew speakers that A, he wasn't born of a virgin, and B, that wasn't the promise anyway, because it says maiden. To a lot of people, when they hear that, it's like ironclad, and they're like, wow. And it starts bringing doubt. But I'm here to help you.
Amen.
Because the word alma and the word betula are what we call in English synonyms. In fact, when you look up the word alma in the Hebrew dictionary, it will give you betula as a synonym. And when you look up betula, it will give you alma as a synonym. Because the word, if you look up the word maiden in English, and I happen to have, God blessed me a long time ago, a godly gentleman who was doing some construction work, literally pulled out of a dumpster a perfectly intact copy of the 1854 Webster's Dictionary.
Amazing.
Unbelievable. And the gentleman was, he had some learning disabilities. He was well into his 50s, but he had some learning disabilities. And he was so sweet. He came to me so many years ago. He said, Rabbi, I think you like history and you might like this. And he handed me this book. And I'm like, oh my goodness, this is an original print. So anyway, I looked in the original print. If you look at the word maiden, it is an unmarried virgin woman. That's what maiden means. Okay? Now, maiden could also mean simply an unmarried woman. But in antiquity, unmarried implied virginity.
Right.
Now today, it doesn't, but that doesn't matter what today means. It matters what means back then.
Right.
Okay? Now some have argued that Alma doesn't mean literal virgin, it just means unmarried young woman, or it means a young woman who just got married. But if you actually look up the use of the word Alma in the scripture, it always, 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 dot, 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 bold, italic, underline, always is talking about a woman who has not yet known a man.
That's right.
Okay? But wait, there's more. It gets even better than that, because we're going to find out from the Midrash Rabbah, the use of the word Alma absolutely implies that someone, this woman, has not known a man. But I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but I want us to understand something. Let's just take that argument for granted. Let's just say that Betula was supposed to be used because that's a virgin. And the scripture says Alma, that means a young woman, a maiden. But again, a maiden is always unmarried, or at least she hasn't known a man yet. It's like in Spanish, señorita. ¿Verdad? Where's Yuri? Señorita. If a woman, and Yuri, you can ask Yuri this. There's other Spanish speakers here, but I'm going to pick on Yuri. If a young Spanish woman has known a man, you would call her a señora, wouldn't you not? Not a señorita. Right? It depends sometimes. I'm getting a thumbs up back there from Sarah. But basically, if she's known a man, a señorita implies someone who has not been, right? It implies someone who's not known a man. especially in ancient time, not, or antiquity, okay? But let's suppose, just for a moment, that the word, the scripture here says Alma. An Alma, let's just suppose that an Alma is a young woman who's not known, who is not presently married. But she's just a young woman. Miriam, the mother of Mashiach, was not married at the time.
Right.
So, in other words, the prophecy is not that Mashiach must come from a virgin, but rather he must come from an unnatural conception.
Right.
That's the point.
That's right.
The virginity angle is really a, and I don't mean any offense, but the virginity angle is really a pet thing of Catholicism. Because the Virgin Mary has to be pure. She herself has to be immaculate. But that's not the prophecy.
That's right.
The prophecy is that the Messiah has to come. He has to be born not of natural means. And the question there becomes, why?
Right.
That's the important question. So I want you to put your thinking caps on, your thinking, you know,
kippahs
and tekels. Do you understand what I'm saying here? It doesn't much matter if she's a literal virgin or not. In fact, if we use the definition of Alma, if we take for granted that Alma simply means a woman who is a young woman and she's just newly married, that also fits.
Right.
Why? Because she was betrothed to Joseph. And in ancient Jewish settings, she is, in fact, at that moment, married to him. They're not allowed to have intimacy yet because they haven't done the second part of the ceremony. But that's why when he thought she cheated on him, he was going to quietly divorce her.
That's right.
Because they were married. So even still, it still fits. She's still a young woman recently married. All the definitions fit. No matter what way you look at it. But again, what I really want to emphasize is it's not a necessary requirement that the Messiah come from a woman who's never known a man. That wasn't the requirement.
Right.
It just has to be not of a male and female together.
Right.
Okay? Now, the question becomes, Rabbi, okay, let's... My head's spinning a little bit, but why is that important? First of all, let's look at the first ever virgin birth. Okay? The first ever virgin birth in Scripture is Adam HaRishon, Adam the first man. Now, I brought this up a drosh or two back. And I had people afterwards, because everybody here is a scholar. And they are. I mean that. Everybody's a scholar. And I had people assault me in the Oneg room and say, but it wasn't a virgin birth because God took him from the earth. And, you know, it's not the same. And I'm like, that's on the Peshat level. Peshat is the simple meaning. There's four levels of understanding Torah. Okay? Peshat is a simple level. That's like on the base level, he took him from the ground. But the Sod level is the Kabbalistic level or the Zohar level. Okay? And so listen to what it says cryptically in Zohar Tazria, Parashah Vayeke. No, I'm sorry. Parashah Tazria, Slika, and the Zohar. It says, for the spirit of the first man, that's Adam, came out from the union of Zeranpin and Malkut. This is the meaning. If a woman has conceived seed and born a man-child, Vayikra 12:2. Now, it goes on to say, Malkut... Malkut, this has been explained. Let the earth bring forth, as we explained it, to refer to the spirit of the first man who emerged and was born to Malkut, who was also called Earth. This is, okay. Woo, this is good. I'm going to get excited. You're not going to get excited. Yep. Listen to me. Nothing, Hasatan, cursed be he, creates nothing.
That's right.
If there's anything pagan, it's only because he is corrupting it. He's borrowing it. He's corrupting it and twisting it for his own purposes, but it originally came from Hashem.
Amen.
This is why the pagans say Mother Earth.
That's right.
Because Mother Earth is, according to the Zoroastric insight, is the Malkut of Hashem. Why? Because everything that was made, to include the earth, was made with the Torah of God. The Torah of God is Hashem. Therefore, the earth, to a certain extent, is a manifestation of Hashem. Okay? This is why the pagans, when they worship the earth, they say, well, the trees are holy and the grass is holy. Well, they're wrong in the fact that they worship those things, but they're right in as much as they're made from the material that God himself is. Okay? So Malkut is the earth. And it's saying here that Zer Anpin and Malkut came together and brought forth a man. Now, what's Zer Anpin? Zer Anpin is the small face. Literally means the small face. It also means the revealed aspect of God. Zer Anpin is also the tree of life. The tree of life is the Torah.
Amen.
Right? So we follow the balancing ball like we used to. Well, I say we used to do. That's older people. We used to follow the balancing ball. If the tree of life is the Torah, and the Torah and the tree of life are Zer Anpin, and Zer Anpin is the face of God. Yeshua said, if you see my face, you've seen the Father, and he's the Torah made flesh. Then what it's saying here is that God came together with the earth and produced a man. So we have here a precedent for virgin birth from God bringing the conception.
Amen.
Now also, I'm answering the question, I almost forgot, of why this is necessary. First of all, that's the precedent for it. There's also another precedent. Since we're on the topic of precedent, let me go ahead and say this. So in Genesis chapter 21, let's quickly go to Genesis chapter 21. And this is where God remembers Sarah. So chapter 21 and verse 1, this is what it says in the Ivrit. Ve'aronai pakad et Sarah. Kasher Amar Veyaas Adonai Lesara Kasher Dever. Now, on the surface level, this reads, just translates, Hashem had remembered Sarah, and he as he had said, and Hashem did for Sarah as he had spoken. He did for Sarah as he had spoken. He did for Sarah as he had spoken. However, interestingly, the Gutnik Humash translates this the way it's literally meant to be read in Hebrew. He did for Sarah implies that he just did for Sarah the promise he said he was going to do. And that's true. That she was going to be empowered to have a baby. So it turns out, as we learn later after she dies, Abraham marries Keturah, and they have many children together. So this tells us that in this relationship anyway, it wasn't Abraham that was infertile. It was his wife that was infertile. In fact, the sources tell us she didn't even have a womb or ovaries or nothing. She was missing all of her female necessary parts for reproduction, and God supernaturally caused those to be manifest again, and there she was able to give birth. Now, interesting to me that Gutnik Humash says God made Sarah pregnant. That's how they translate it. God made Sarah pregnant. It gives, in other words, the Hebrew gives a cryptic illusion that it was God who came upon Sarah that caused her to conceive. Now, I don't believe that Isaac was a product of virgin birth, but I will say that Isaac was offered on the holy altar of God and could have been offered. And it's a little bit of an interesting insight. Now, in the Kehol Tumash, there's another inner dimensions insight here. And I want you to listen to this from this verse. Because again, we're looking at a precedent. Like, is this unprecedented? Like, God's never done a virgin birth before? Remember that Yeshua is the second Adam. So we know the first Adam was a product of the virgin birth, and he was perfect and could never die as a result of that until he sinned.
Right.
And he sinned, how? By eating of a tree for which he was forbidden to eat, which is why Yeshua had to be crucified on a tree.
Right.
Because he sinned with a tree. And by the way, Yeshua, we don't have time to point to it and give you the sources yet, because for the sake of time. But trust me, that at the very same hour that the rabbis say he ate it, that Adam, I keep pointing down like he's laying there. That at the same point in time that Adam ate of the tree and brought death, at that exact hour, Mashiach was crucified on the tree and brought life. At that exact time. The reason is because that had to pay for that. Okay, now, in the Kehol Tumash, it says, God remembered Sarah and became pregnant, and God did for Sarah as he had spoken. This is what the insight says. The two expressions, God remembered and God did, allude to two distinct stages. God remembered Sarah means that he created the energy in the spiritual worlds that would enable her to bear a child. Stage one, he creates the energy. God did for Sarah, that's the phrase we translated in the Gutnik Humash, God made her pregnant, okay? Means that he made use of an even loftier spiritual energy in order to manifest the first type of energy in the physical world. In other words, that energy that he created, he had to have a higher energy than that energy to bring that energy down to the lower world where she would now have that divine essence to get pregnant. In other words, that sounds real far out, but the point of reading that is that there was a divine energy that had to come upon Sarah in order for her to conceive Isaac. Just like it says, a divine energy, the Ruach HaKodesh, came upon Miriam in order for her to conceive Mashiach. Okay? Now, we have not yet answered the question why this is even necessary. Okay? So let's go here to the Midrash Rabbah and look at something here. Is that what I want to look at? Ah, yes. So this is Midrash Rabbah Tazria. It says, when I put a cloud on it as a garment, this was referring to the outer membrane of the developing fetus, and as a fog, it's swaddling. Another interpretation, when a woman conceives, when a woman conceives and gives birth to a male, thus it is written, behold, in iniquity was I fashioned, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Okay. Now, David wrote that in Psalm 51:7. The question is, what does he mean by that? Does he mean that his mother, like he's the product of adultery or something like that? No. What he's saying is that I was brought forth. David's saying, I'm not a perfect man. Why? Because I was brought forth in iniquity. What is he talking about? Here's the answer. So Rav Akka said, the word be'on, in iniquity, in this verse is spelled in the full form, that includes a second vav, a second letter vav, indicating that even if one be in the most pious of pious person, it is impossible that he should not have been involved in the act of conception and not include even a little bit of iniquity. Okay? So, David said before the Holy One, blessed be he, master of the worlds, when I was being conceived, did my father Jesse at all intend to bring me into existence? But in fact, was not his intention only for his own pleasure? One may know that this is so, for even with regard to the very righteous, after the man and the wife have carried out their own needs, this one turns his face in that direction and the other to the other direction. And it is you, God, who brings each and every drop of the male to the woman's womb. And this is the meaning of that which David said, though my father and mother have forsaken me, Hashem has gathered me in. Okay. All right. Let me just read this other little part here, and then I'll comment. Two quick insights. The Talmud lists Jesse, the father of David, as one of four people in history who did not die on account of their own sin, but rather due to the sin of Adam eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This is found in the Talmud in Baba Basra 17a. Clearly then, he would have been concerned about fulfilling the divine commandment. The Midrash means, though, that intimacy itself involves physical desire and not only the more exalted urge. Although that is in no sense an actual sin, and it doesn't violate any Torah prohibition, the scripture calls it iniquity, for it is deemed a blemish relative to the exalted existence of the human being. The Maharal in our Midrash shows proof that all mankind is subject to the effect of Adam's sin, and no one is exempt. When the Midrash says that one can cohabitate with his wife as one part of iniquity, iniquity reference is not the act itself, which is not sinful, but rather the long ago sin of Adam, which allowed the evil inclination to enter into man and thus change man's perception of his relationship with the Creator. Since the moment of Adam's sin, no person can perform the act of procreation purely for the sake of heaven. Even the most righteous must perforce in some degree to have iniquity in their relationship because of the sin of Adam. All right. So why is the virgin birth necessity a necessary thing? Because of this. No matter how righteous the person is, he could, it, and by the way, contrary to popular teaching, it is possible to live a sinless life. It is. If it wasn't, then God wouldn't call us to do it. And if it wasn't possible to live a sinless life, Hashem could not send us to Gehenna for not doing it.
That's right.
It would be unjust. If we claim, God, I couldn't help but sin, therefore you sending me to hell is not okay, that would be a valid argument. But since we can prevent ourselves from sinning, it therefore is not a valid argument. So it is not true that everybody is a born sinner and can't help it. It is true, however, that we're all sinners. But that's because we all choose to sin at some point.
That's right.
Okay? Now, however, the rabbis point out that even so, the only reason a perfectly righteous person would die is because of the sin of Adam. But how is that so? If the man never sins, how is the sin of Adam affect him? And the answer is through procreation. That when a man and woman come together, a man could look at his wife and say, honey, let's have a child. She could look at him and say, yes, let's have a child. We want to bring in, and they could have in their minds, we want to bring in a holy soul to heaven. Into the world. However, the rabbis point out that even the loftiest of the lofty among us, there's at least a little bit of self-gratification in that. At least a little bit. Okay? And therefore, because they're, no matter how holy you are, you're kind of turned on a little bit. Because of that, the sin of Adam enters into the child. And therefore, he's in prison, or she is in prison like the rest of us. And the sages point out, a man in prison cannot save the people who are in prison. In order to have a jailbreak, you need to be on the outside helping those inside get out. This is why he has the keys with him. You can't have the key if you're also in the jail. So I'm not going to refer to it as a virgin birth. The unnatural conception, okay, had to occur because Yeshua has to be free of the sin of Adam. He can be tempted because Adam was tempted, but he doesn't have that eternal sin in him, an internal sin. He has to be free so he can set us free. That's why the virgin birth is a requirement. That's why it's not optional. That's the whole point. This is why you say, well, how, I don't understand. How can he be divine and how can he be human at the same time? Adam HaRishon was divine and human at the same time.
That's right.
I mean, when you read the insights about Adam, he was something special. Okay? His full humanity took over him when he sinned with the eating of the fruit. So here we have, and there's so much more I could read about Isaac and the miraculous birth and so on, but Tazria makes it clear that you cannot be born of natural means and be completely sinless. The Mashiach had to be completely perfect. Completely perfect. You know, we talk about some people have heard about the red heifer, right? I know that Chalk and I have talked about this. The red heifer is necessary when the temple is built, maybe sooner time. Everybody would have to be sprinkled with the ashes of the red heifer in order to even go to the temple. Everybody. I don't care who you are. The Kohen Gadol has to be sprinkled with the ashes of the red heifer. So we're constantly looking for the ashes of the red heifer. It's not like we've never found one. It's just that you have to have one on standby so that the minute the temple is built, you can do what needs to be done and have it, right? You don't want to be without it because the temple could be built, but we're sitting there like nobody can go there. But the point is that the Mashiach, and it says in the letter to the Hebrews, it mentions that Messiah is our sprinkling. So again, because remember the Akedah is every sacrifice is the Akedah, right? Doesn't matter if it's the bread or the wine or the bull, it's all the Akedah. Well, he's the ashes of the red heifer also. But the red heifer has to be absolutely perfect. And in fact, the reason it's so hard to find is because, and I don't know, I'm not an expert, I don't know all the stipulations. Chalk actually knows more about it than I do because he's been to the meetings and stuff. But the entire cow has to be red. I think, what, two hairs maybe or something like that, Chalk? I don't recall what the stipulation was. But basically the whole thing has to be completely red. Everything about it. In other words, what I'm trying to say is it has to be perfect. So the Messiah offered up for the sins of the whole universe for all time has to be absolutely perfect.
Amen.
And he has to go back to that Adam-like state where he's tempted and doesn't fall, but still gets his hands and feet nailed to that tree. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. Because he has to pay. He has to, I say pay the price, but really what it's, that's not so much paying the price, it's undoing the damage. It's making the tikkun. That's what's going on. So to just circle back to this word of alma. An alma, I mean, it's used in the, I didn't read. Oh gosh. Hold on a second. I got to read this. This is the Shir HaShirim. There's so many great insights here, but let me just mention a couple of them. So the argument on the one hand is that an alma doesn't mean virgin. It means maiden. But in fact, we learn maiden and virgin are synonyms. Okay? So that's why I say it's a very weak argument. It's very, very weak. Because you're kind of splitting hairs here. You're like, well, you're a maiden, but you're not really a virgin. It's like it's a splitting. We don't even. But again, we don't require that Miriam was a literal virgin. She was, but we don't require that. What we require is the Messiah comes from an unnatural conception. Okay, so virgin, not so important. But as it turns out, the argument itself that Betula and Alma are not the same is actually a weak argument. And the Midrash Rabbah says this. It says, therefore, do the maidens love you? The Holy One, blessed be He, said to Abraham, here, there will be many maidens for you. Abraham took his wife Sarah and Lot, his brother's son, and all their wealth, and they went to Haran. The footnotes say that the maiden here refers to the convert who would be attracted to Abraham's teaching. God was telling Abraham, just as you have attracted many followers in your homeland, so you will attract many converts. The word is used to speak of the souls of the convert. It says there is one way to become a maiden, that's through conversion. Now, why is that important? I'm just kind of rushing through this a little bit. And that is because when somebody goes through conversion, they become like a newborn baby. They become a new creation. So guess what? We're going to use a female as an example here. Spiritually, when a female, therefore, would go through the mikvah and come up, she's a virgin. She's like a virgin. And so in the Midrash Rabbah, in order to illustrate that point, it refers to, I'm going to say her, because I'm going to use a female convert example. It refers to her as not a betula, but a alma. Because she's like a fresh maiden. Why Alma though? Why not Betula? Well, because a little girl could be a Betula, but somebody who's of marriageable age is an Alma.
That's right.
You see, Miriam was an Alma. She wasn't a little bitty girl, a little Betula. But she, you know what I'm saying? Like she was at an age where it was okay for her to get married. But it still implies virginity. Another one says, therefore do the maidens love you. Maidens are referring here to the proselytes. And then it says another interpretation. In the future, Messianic times, the Holy and Blessed Be He will be at the head of a dance circle of the righteous. What is the reason? For it says, mark well in your hearts and your ramparts. It is written here, ramparts would normally be pronounced lekola, meaning a dance circle. There, the righteous people on this side, the righteous people on the other side, with HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the middle, and they will dance before Him with youthful vigor. Now, this is talking about the resurrection of the dead. This is talking about Messianic times. This is about talking about when we're newly created, and there's Hashem in the middle, and we're dancing around Him. The text here, the Midrash Rabbah, refers to us as almut. That means we're all maidens. Because whether we're alive at the moment when the Mashiach turns up, or whether we're in the grave, we're all going to be recreated as newborn creatures. This is why we have the so-called virgin birth of Messiah, and that's why it is so necessary. In either case, whether she was a young maiden or a virgin, it doesn't matter. The Mashiach came from her supernaturally, and because He was born supernaturally, like Adam HaRishon, He can save us supernaturally. Amen, amen, amen. Todah Rabbah. Hope that came across. Baruch Hashem, the way it was intended.